my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instructions and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the visions. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 70 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and having nothing, and the people of our desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant, a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of the abomination, he will come one who makes desolate, even into a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is the New Testament scripture readings, Revelations 12, 1 through 13. Revelations. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, was with 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,270 days. And there was a star in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child.
Amen. We thank Brother Dolan for reading the word and
reading our text for today, and we are blessed today to be here. We have come around full circle to another time of the celebration of the Son of God, which is done in secular circles even at this particular time. We know that people in the world celebrate what we call Christmas, and so we are at that time again. Now, as I was talking with a gentleman on the phone this morning, somebody called me this morning, in fact, one of my cousins, and he said he talked with someone who said they were supposed to be some Hebrew Israelite, and they told, were trying to explain to him why, the possibility of why celebrating Jesus Christ on Christmas would be considered not a good thing. And he asked me, what did I think? Did I think it was a good thing to have Christmas or celebrate Christmas? I told him, yeah. I said, I celebrate Christmas every day. Every single day of the year, when I get up in the morning, I'm celebrating what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, if we look at some of the foolish things that the world does and calls it a celebration of Christmas, I would say no, but I would say no to that every day also. And it goes on every day, not just on December 25th. So you find people practicing things and they are not really doing it. Now, the only thing that makes December 25th different is that now they say they're doing it in celebration of Jesus Christ. And so they put his name on it. And a lot of controversy is going on, as we all know, about that. How many conflicts have you heard about in recent times in the news about people who don't want you to put up a Christmas tree? Or if you put one up, for example, the tree that is at the White House on the White House lawn this year was referred to in the media as a holiday tree. They don't want to say it's a Christmas tree, you see. And it's not so much that we care so much about the tree. All of that is some of the secular tradition that has been associated with the celebration of Jesus Christ. But as far as what Christmas, the word itself is, Christ Mass, to worship or to celebrate Christ, you see, there is no problem with that. And I told the brother, I said, well, you know what? It's not wrong to celebrate Christ any day, because today is the day of salvation, and now is the acceptable time. And the Bible says that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So I told him, you know, it's my common practice to celebrate Christ daily, much less on the 25th. So I'm going to do it then, too, because I'm doing it every other day. So I might as well do it that day, too. And there's no difference for me. And that's the way I have come to learn to think based on what the Lord has said. Still in all, let us go ahead and take a look here today. I want to talk with you about, as you know, we're in the midst of a series that we have called The Spirit of Christmas. What we're talking about is the true meaning of Christmas, the true spirit of Christmas, that thing that really makes the particular time of celebration of Jesus Christ a special thing. And as I mentioned, not to repeat myself, but we always celebrate Christ. And so it's okay to pick another day and consecrate a particular day for a special celebration of Christ, because he's worthy of all of our praise at all times and in all seasons and in every moment of every day. We ought to learn to exonerate and just praise the Lord, just no matter what people say, because you're going to find negative commentary about Christ. I've heard of a lot of stuff like people don't want nativity scenes put in public places, and a lot of hostility has been waged against praising God through his son Jesus Christ, as he has said to do. And so we're going to be running into that. In fact, that will increase as time grows shorter and shorter. And there's a reason for that, and that's what we're going to look at today. Because what I want you to understand today about the spirit of Christmas is that truly, we could say it in this phrase, that it is all about the gospel, which is the good news that God sent his only son for the salvation of the whole world. Now, you know, I was amazed when I looked, and when you hear the kind of things that people say and how the media is constantly rejecting Jesus Christ, or they're putting out anything that, if anybody comes out with a book slandering the name of Christ, it gets a lot of reviews, and the person gets on TV on everybody's show, and he makes his rounds to all the talk shows, and he's in the paper, he's being interviewed by Wall Street and all kinds of different people exalt that person, whoever it is, for example. Or there's so many, I'm not going to even give them any glory this morning. Whoever they are, they're all being spawned and motivated by Satan, their father. And so we understand that there will be, as Simeon said, that Jesus Christ would be a sign to be opposed. You see, and so when he came, that he was a sign to be opposed. He was the Emmanuel sign that had been promised through Isaiah. But I'm amazed at how our culture has changed. We live in what is supposedly called a Judeo-Christian society. In other words, it's based on Judaism, which was the Old Testament, we might say, and Christianity, which is the New Testament, we might say, if we wanted to characterize it in accordance with the Bible. But our nation has fallen far from that, and we know that we're not really, even though we slap that title on the country, it really is not so, and it only is if it's so in your heart. So each of you have to make sure that in your own heart You know who Jesus is. You know what God has done for you, and that you exalt him and give him praise and live according to his teaching. But I was amazed to notice the contrast in the way people think today and the way folks who wrote the great Christmas carols had compared and contrasted and what they thought about Jesus Christ. In other words, people in our culture don't think the way the folks were thought who in the time when these Christmas carols that we sing, sometimes without paying much attention to what the words say, because we kind of get wrapped up in the melody of it and we don't really get into the deepness of what was said in the words. And this is one of my favorite ones. Some of you know this if you've studied with me any time. You know I like God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. That was a good song. This is some of what the words say. I just want you not to trip on the melody today, so I'm not going to try to sing it or anything here this morning, so you're going to be blessed because you don't have to hear me sing. But in either case, I want you to hear what the words of the song actually said. This is one how people thought at the time this was written. It says, God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Old tidings of comfort and joy, the refrain says. The second verse is, from God our Heavenly Father, a blessed angel came and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same. How that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name, old tidings of comfort and joy. So these people were in the Word. They understood the Bible. They understood the message that Jesus is the Son of God who came from all eternity into Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophet Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that we looked at on last week in our message from last week. This is the third verse. It says, fear not then, said the angel, let nothing you afraid. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright to free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. They understood that. Trusting in Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who was virgin born, as we looked at last week in Matthew chapter 1, would set you free from the power of Satan. Now, this is on the spiritual plane. They understood this. It's strictly by what God has done, or let's say that we could say it's all about the gospel. It's about the good news that God sent his only Son to set us free from Satan's power and might. Now, the final verse says this, now to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, and with true love and brotherhood, each other now embrace. This holy tide of Christmas doth bring redeeming grace. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. That is a very comforting song. You can tell that whoever wrote it understood the gospel, and underneath it, the gospel undergirds the message of that particular song. How about this one? Here's a favorite one. I'm just going to share a few of these this morning. I thought it would be appropriate for the season. Hark, the herald angels sing. Okay? And now what this is saying is the angels crowd, hark, that's kind of a word to get your attention that we see scattered in the Bible various places. But here, hark, the herald angels sing. It says, hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. We looked at that in Matthew, that Jesus was born as the king of the Jews. He was not someone who usurped the kingship like Herod did, that we talked about on last week. It says here, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's the fruit of the gospel, is that God and sinners are reconciled, brought together. The division between God and sinners has come to an end. It says here, and the angels came. This was enunciated by angels, the fact that God's Son would come into the world. Now, all these are based on biblical precepts. Notice this part. It says here, joyful all ye nations rise. That means the gospel is to all the nations. And be joyful because God has done a good work. Join in the triumph of the skies. This is the triumph of the skies, the joyful triumph of all the righteous of all the ages. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Go out and preach to all the nations, it says. And hark the herald, the angels sing. They came and brought proclamation, glory to the newborn king. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. See that? All that's just good sound doctrine based on principles of the Bible. Pleased is man with man do well, Jesus our Emmanuel. And it goes on to say, wonderful. You can tell the people who wrote this were in the Word, and what Christmas really is about is all about the gospel. It's about the good news of our Savior. And so we want to talk about that just a little. Notice this one. I'm going to give you another verse or two. This one says, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, risen with healing in his wings, light and life to all he brings. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Wonderful words, aren't they? Don't you just, that just really blesses me to read these lyrics. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise is us the serpent's head. See that? Talking about the bruising of the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. See that? Doctrine, man, that's doctrine there. It's just filled with doctrine and power right out of the word, because truly Christmas is all about the gospel. Brother Mike. Go ahead. Oh, yeah. I haven't seen it. I heard about it. Coordination, sure. Oh boy. Awesome. Oh, yeah. It is amazing. And they sing Mark the Herald, they sing and they tell the whole story, word for word. Mm-hmm. Wow. Well, that's good. I'm glad that there are still some people who have a voice that are willing to stand up and tell the story. But it's just fascinating, though, when you see how we, where we came from. These songs show you a little bit about the background and the foundation of the church in the world, and particularly in America. And they say such wonderful things. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Not just Israel, but earth. Let earth receive her king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. See, the heavens and the nature give the Lord praise, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. In other words, everything is dark. Dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. See that? Very, very powerful biblical thematic things were taught in the Word of God. And let's say this. Now, you know, so far in the series we talked about, we've been talking about the true spirit of Christmas. And then we look now at this particular installment is all about the gospel. And at this particular time, all about the gospel, we want to talk about some of the prophecy and the great battle of all time, which is between good and evil. Actually, when evil entered into the world at the fall of man, God set forth and had already planned even before that time the redemption of all men. And so we want to look first at this concept here. This is what we want to try to understand here today as we approach this holiday season once again, the Christmas season, I always like to call it. The spirit of Christmas is a spirit of mercy from God toward evil, condemned sinners who, without his intervention, are hopelessly lost and have no possible way to escape his judgment, which is for all unbelievers in his Son, in his Christ, eternal hell. Whoever does not believe in the Christ of God are destined to suffer the eternal punishment of separation from God and eternity in hell apart from Christ. And so Christ is the crux of salvation. Without him, no one can be saved. No one can be saved by good works is what that means. Only those who trust in the Messiah, the promised one, can be delivered from eternal hell. And other than that, people who reject God's means of salvation will receive eternal punishment, separation from God, cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so Christmas is about a very, very powerful thing. It's about the salvation of all people. Everyone needs to be saved. No matter who we are not good enough to satisfy God on our own. There is no person anywhere that has ever been born in the history of the world who is able to satisfy God on his own. Every one of us have failed to completely satisfy God. God requires perfect holiness. in perfect righteousness. None of us have it, not a soul. No one has ever been born that completely walked perfectly that can satisfy God on his own. There's not a soul anywhere. The Bible puts it this way. It says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They have all become as an unclean thing. There is none righteous, no, not one. See? And so the Bible says there's not even one. So God already understood that. He knew that every person born of the seed of Adam needed to be saved and redeemed. But God also loved us just as he did Adam. He loved Adam from the beginning. That's why he created him in his own image. You see? And so, you know what? I mentioned this to a brother yesterday that was here with me as we were doing some work here. I was telling him that even though man changed, guess what? God did not change. God does not change. So when God made Adam, he loved him. See that? He loved him from the very beginning because he made him in his own image. Now, how else could you honor someone more than making them in your own image where they're like you? You know, we get a great deal of gratification out of doing that. So keep in mind, when God made Adam, he loved him just as he was. He also understood that sin would come into the world. God had already prepared a manner of salvation for all men and all the children of Adam from before the foundation of the world. The Bible says Jesus Christ is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, God had prepared from the foundation of the world the redemption of those who would be his. So everyone who believes the good news about the coming Messiah, about Jesus Christ, will be redeemed, and they will be restored to that perfect love that God had with Adam in the beginning before the fall. See? And so let us see man as a fallen individual. Now, you know, the whole way we view the world and society is based on what we think, where our view comes from. In other words, the source of our view. In other words, if we look at how people say man is, people say, well, you know, man is mostly good and he has a little bad, and they try to look at it from the perspective of man being mostly good. Some people even divide it into groups of people and say some people are good, but some people are bad. And the fact is, the Bible says all people are bad, everyone. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so really your perspective on what you think about how the world is and where it comes from, if your perspective comes from the Bible, then you know that all people are bad. There's not a soul that is able to be at the holy standard that God requires. Not a soul anywhere. That means everyone needs to be saved. There isn't a soul that's ever been born that does not need to be saved. You see, need to be redeemed. Being saved means being spared from the judgment of hell. That God would not send, that God would save you out of the judgment of hell, that he would not send you to hell. Now, God does not want to send anyone that is born to hell. It's not his desire, the Bible says, that any should perish. And what I'm saying, what I want you to understand is when Adam changed, when he sinned and decided to go against God, he changed. God did not. That's the thing we have to understand. God never changed. You know why? Because God does not change. There's nothing imperfect about God. He never needs to change. There's no reason or need for him ever to change. So he's always the same. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord your God. I do not change. I change not. And so because there's nothing for him to change. Everything about God is perfect. So what happened? Man changed and became sinful. And, you know, even throughout time, as we look, I'm going to move you up to later times in the history of Israel. God separated Israel to be a people for his own possession so that he could send specific knowledge to me and you and all the world. And he used Israel for that purpose. He was teaching through Israel. He gave them all the scriptures. All the scriptures were given to Israel. With the exclusion of in the New Testament, we have one Gentile writer, and that is Luke, who wrote the Gospel of St. Luke and also the book of Acts. But the other 39 writers of the Bible were all Hebrews, and they were all basically from the nation of Israel, with the exclusion of Luke in the New Testament. And that's the only one we know for sure that is written by a Gentile, those two books, the book of the Acts of the Apostles and also the Gospel of St. Luke. But here we have Daniel set before us today. We want to take a minute here to talk about Daniel and his prophecy. The prophecy of Daniel is probably one of the greatest that shows us the great cosmic conflict that takes place on a spiritual level between the devil and God. There is a battle in progress right now. It started all the way back long before man began. I believe there was a conflict with Satan in heaven, the Bible tells us. And that conflict continues right up to this very second, and it will move into its final stages at some point in the near future. We don't know when that will be, but you and I are somewhere in between the time the battle began and, of course, the consummation of the great battle of all ages, which is between Satan and God himself. Now, notice about Daniel here. Where we're at here in this text in Daniel is in a portion of a prayer that Daniel had just prayed to God and confessed his own sin. Even though Daniel was a prophet of God, you find that he had sin. He was not perfect, and he confessed his sin and the sins of his people, as he says here in this text, just previous to the text that we have here. Now, Daniel said as he was bringing his prayer to a close, this verse 20 of Daniel 9, he's coming to the end of his prayer where he has just confessed the sins of Israel, the sins of the forefathers, his own personal sins. And now he says, while I was yet speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, see there he was yet in prayer, then the man Gabriel, who we know is the angel of the archangel Gabriel, he says, appeared, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instructions and talked with me and said, this is what the angel Gabriel said to Daniel. O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So now God sends an angel, the angel Gabriel, to come to Daniel to give him understanding and wisdom about the thing that he desired to know. And so this next few verses is what the angel revealed to Daniel. This is verse 24, 70 weeks, he says, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. See, that very specific things that he received here that will take place in a period here, which is in the Hebrew 77s, 70 set of sevens. Or in here it says 70 weeks, which is, of course, a week is a set of 7 days. And so verse 25 says, so you are, this is Daniel 9 and 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. And to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and the wings of abomination will come one. It says, on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, this is a fantastic set of revelation. What the angel says is that all of these things will be completed in a set amount of time that he calls 70 weeks. And he gives to Daniel how everything will unfold and how it will come to an end, basically, in that short time. Now, we're not going to talk about it, each and everything, but I want you to know that this prophecy is all about the gospel or the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why we have chosen that as a topic for this particular installment of our Spirit of Christmas study. The whole backbone of the gospel of Christ, basically, let's say of the message of Christmas, is the gospel of Christ. As we looked at in all those songs that we looked at a few Christmas carols, they show you doctrinal things about what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we can rest in him. The one song says, God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Don't be dismayed about anything, it says. Why? Because we rest in Jesus Christ. See, he becomes a resting place for me and you. He was born on Christmas Day to save us from the devil's power. And that's the great news and the great proclamation of all ages, is that God wins the battle, Satan loses. All those who trust in God's Christ, his son, the Messiah, who was prophesied in times past, are delivered from the clutches of the devil and set free into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So there's nothing for us to do. God is the one fighting the battle against the devil. God is the one who provided his son. He's the one who gave Jesus Christ to come into the world as a gift and an offering for our sin. He is the one who prepared someone that was perfect that could walk before him and please him in every manner. And then he would ascribe his righteousness to all of those who believe in him. See, it was God's idea that all of the Christmas spirit is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, and so God planned this. You can rest in the fact that this is something that God did that no one else could ever do. There's not a soul anywhere who could ever do it. And it is the devil that would come and try to give you conflict in your own mind about trying to be uneasy about where you stand with God. There's no reason why anyone should be uneasy about where they stand with God if they understand the gospel and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You know what? That's what it's all about, is the gospel of Christ. Christmas is about the one that God sent from eternity past, who came into time, like we sing in the song that we just sang a while ago. He came into time out of eternity with our destiny in mind. You see, doing the Father's will, and he did it for the good of all mankind, for you and me, and whoever believes in him. And so, and you know what else? It's done. It was done completely by God the Son. God the Son came into time and completed everything necessary to satisfy God the Father. And that's the only way it could be. You and I wouldn't even know. The cosmic battle between God and Satan is on a level way above our heads. That's why the Apostle Paul said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. See, there's stuff going on we don't even know about. All the time in the angelic realm, there's a battle between the devil and God. Well, of course, God is always going to win. And the ultimate thing is God is giving demonic powers and Satan time. He's giving them time. But you know what? His interest is not really on them. I want to let you know this morning. You know who God's interest is on? Humanity, because he loves man. And the Bible asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou takes notice of him? The psalmist asks, you know, why is it that God loves us? Because when he made man, he loved him, as we mentioned before, and God has never changed. So the battle is going on. God is giving the wicked time, basically, to repent. He's given me and you time to share the gospel, to let the people know the good news. That's what we have to involve ourselves with, is letting people know the good news. Now, Daniel, as you can see, as we mentioned, going back to him, received this awesome prophecy from the angel Gabriel. So we can say this was an annunciation of pretty much near the magnitude of the annunciation of the coming of the Christ. The same Gabriel came to Mary. It was Gabriel who came to John the Baptist to tell his father and his mother that they would be giving birth to the herald John the Baptist, who would come before Christ the Messiah. So God sent Gabriel, and he's one of only two angels that are actually named. There's actually three angels. Somebody said two and a half angels are named in the Bible, and there's only two and a half, and the reason being there's Gabriel and Michael. Those are the only two whose names we actually get a physical name, and then there's Lucifer or Satan, and we call him a half of an angel because he fell from God's grace, and he's not to be compared with those angels who remain holy. And then there are lots of types of angels that are named. There are cherubim, seraphim, various types of angels, but in archangels we hear about them. But the fact is only two angels are named in all of the Bible, and that is Gabriel and Michael. We find them in the Old Testament by name, and also in the New Testament. The book of Jude mentions the angel Michael, the archangel, and also in the Gospel Gospel of Luke. Luke names Gabriel as being the one who visited Mary and also John the Baptist. And an angel came named Gabriel. And here he is here now for an appearance for the second time in the book of Daniel. Here as he comes to tell Daniel what the vision was and that he had as Daniel was in prayer, confessing his own sin before God. And so what the angel says is that there's a set amount of time. Now, you know, a lot of people interpret the 70 weeks of Daniel different ways, and we're not going to attempt to deal with all that in this message today. Although I do want you to see one thing about it, I'm just going to draw some conclusions from what is said here. First of all, it says that there's a set amount of time. 70 weeks have been decreed. God says there's a set amount of time. Satan, you only have the set amount of time. You are not doing anything outside of my schedule. God says, I have a schedule, I got a plan for salvation and for my people. It's going to be in a measurable set amount of time. Isn't that good news? The devil just can't beat up on you forever and ever and ever. There's a set time, and that bad boy is going to come down crashing like a ton of bricks, you see? And so God has a set time that he's going to deal with all these things that he says. 70 weeks are determined. He says, for your people, that means the Jews, because he's speaking to Daniel. He says, for your holy city, that means Jerusalem, which is the city of worship and the city of the great king, basically Jerusalem. And this is what's all going to happen in that set time. There's going to be, he says, to finish the transgression, that's one thing, to make an end of sin, that's two, to make atonement for iniquity, that's three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that's four, to set up vision and prophecy, that's five, and to anoint the most holy place. Six things are going to happen in 70 weeks of time. That's what it says. A set amount of time and a set number of events will take place, and this will be concerning the Jews, the people of Israel. Okay, so right now there's one thing, some other things we can draw from that. We don't know exactly what the Lord meant there, and we could talk about that. And there are a lot of theories and schools of thought within Christian circles about the 70 weeks of Daniel. But this we can say without any doubt what I'm going to say now. And that is that all these things have not yet been done because Israel is still standing right now today. So we know that everything is not completed. But yet there is a set amount of time in which God will complete these six things. Now, let me say this. We do know that some of these things have been completed already. Let's take a look at our list again. He says to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin. Now, how could there be an end made of sin? Is a question. Some people ask, in the end of the transgression, what do you mean? Well, let's say that all the great assault that the devil could lay out in all the world was finished when he executed the Son of God on the cross. When he saw to it that Jesus Christ was crucified, that was probably the most, let's not say probably, let's say that was the most heinous of all crimes that ever could ever be committed in the history of the world, that the Son of God would be lifted up as a criminal and treated like a criminal and sentenced to capital punishment and executed on a cross for the sin of the world. The Son of God. Think about it. How critical is that? Imagine that. The only innocent one, God sends his only son out of eternity, brought him in the world through a virgin birth that he had promised and prophesied for generations before so that he would be holy and without sin. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. He was only righteous. He was holiness incarnate, if you will. And he came into the world, and yet he was executed on a cross, thought of as an evil sinner and lifted up between heaven and earth. Think about that. There's nothing, no greater crime than that could ever happen. That's a direct assault against God and all that God is and all that God stands for, that his son would be executed. So you want to say to finish the transgression, that's the greatest transgression that ever happened in the history of the world. Shows you how ugly sin is. The fact that sin is so ugly that it will crucify the very Son of God, lift him up on a cross, spit in his face, rip out his beard, press a crown of thorns into his head, pierce him in the side, all those things that happened, and all the scourging and the mocking and the ridicule, nothing worse than that ever happened in the history of the world. The transgression was finished by the devil, we could say, when Jesus Christ was marred beyond recognition and crucified in a public execution in the very city where God was to be worshipped, outside the gate in Jerusalem. In a disgraceful manner, he was executed. And so we could say that the worst transgression that ever happened in the history of the world has already taken place. It was executed against the Son of God. And it was done for God's purpose, is the good news. The next phrase, number two in our list, is to make an end of sin. Now, you know, the devil didn't know when Jesus was being executed that he was making an end of sin. Sin was brought to a screeching halt to an end, just like that at the moment when Jesus Christ gave up his life. Now, keep in mind all the punishment that the world, the flesh, and the devil executed against Jesus Christ did not kill him. Are you aware of that? When Jesus died, you know how it happened? He commanded his spirit to depart. He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The devil had thrown everything he had at him, had done everything he possibly could to try to execute the Son of God. He had done all in his arsenal, released every possible thing to the point that Jesus had been beaten beyond recognition, had bled more blood than it was possible for a man to bleed, had trudged up a great hill of Calvary carrying a cross on his back. He had been spit upon and mocked and ridiculed by all kinds of people. He had received enough disgrace. He should have died from shame just from the things that he received of people talking about him, running him down. You know, you and I would have crushed down a long time ago. We would have collapsed and couldn't have handled what happened to him. You see? And so everybody, man, has shot his worst shot to try to destroy the Messiah, the Son of God. And basically they failed, if you really want to get down to it, because Jesus was still fully alert. He cried out from the cross with a loud voice. It says, the Bible says, he's still had power to cry out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was even forsaken of God the Father and smitten and afflicted for your sins and mine. You see? And so man and the devil and everybody had done all they could to finish the transgression. Oh, we're going to kill the Son of God. See? And Jesus was still alive on the cross. And when he got done and everything had been done to fulfill everything that the prophets had spoken, he said, I thirst. And he was the one who actuated the process to allow them to know that I'm still in control. They dipped a sponge into some sour wine and lifted it up to his mouth on a reed and gave him a drink of sour wine to fulfill prophecy that had been spoken about him. That they gave me gall to drink, he said there. And he spit it out and he said, it is finished. That's the last thing that necessary, and he was in complete control of every circumstance that took place as man finished the transgression, executing the Son of God. You see, they thought they were doing that. And after Jesus had gotten through, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he commanded his body to depart, his soul to depart from his body, turned his spirit over into the hands of God the Father. And so you know what he did in effect? That means he gave his life to God as a ransom for many. When he was done with it, he gave it to God. And it was perfect and unmarred, even though it had been physically marred beyond recognition. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The sight of Christ crucified on the cross was hideous. People couldn't even look. It was so horrible. They turned their head and they wagged their heads to turn away from the horrible thing they had done to the Son of God. And through all of that, he endured every affliction. He endured it all. And you know why he did it? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, the writer to the Hebrews said, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, basically, he commanded his life to go. He offered his life to God the Father. It was like taking his life from his body, his perfect, holy, sinless life, and setting it before God the Father, unmarred by sin. And even though man had mutilated his body, had scandalized his personal human spirit, nothing had happened to his Holy Spirit that was there. It was perfect and spotless and without a blemish. He presented it to God the Father. And the Bible says that God was satisfied by his sacrifice, the sacrifice that he endured, satisfied God the Father that he could set a holy, unblemished human spirit before him without any sin. And so that's why we're saved. If we trust in Christ and believe in him, it's because he set a perfect spirit that he commanded before the Father on the altar of God in the heaven of heavens and shed his blood into the earth. Imagine if the Bible says the blood of Abel yet speaketh, how much more does the blood of Christ speak? Think about that. You know, the blood of Christ is speaking right now, telling you need him and you need to trust him and believe him in order to be clean and free from your sin. The transgression of man, the transgression of Satan was all finished. It was all done. And the end of sin was made for all those who trust in the Messiah. Every sin, every transgression you have ever done or ever will do has been forgiven already at one moment in time. And so Christ Jesus made an end of sin. He made atonement for iniquity. He covered our natural fallenness. That's what the next phrase is, number three, he made atonement. That means to cover. He put us back at one with God, somebody would say. He covered us for all of our sin and our natural fallenness, that tendency that we have to fall into sin. And he brought in everlasting righteousness. We could go on to number four there. I think I'm on. I might be losing my numbers here. But let's say that everlasting righteousness was given to everyone that trusts in Jesus Christ. If you believe in him, what happens when you trust Christ as your Savior is that you exchange and cash in all of your sin to him. And he takes it and has received the penalty for it. He has satisfied God on your behalf. And he presents you before the Father without any sin. Then in exchange, he also gives you his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is given to everyone who trusts and believes in him. There is a dual exchange. All of our unrighteousness, all of our iniquity, all of our sin is given to Christ. He took the penalty for it. He received the wrath of God for it. He took all the punishment that we deserve for it. And then in exchange, he gives us his holiness and covers us. That's what atonement is. When he covers you with his righteousness, he puts a mantle of holiness on everyone that believes in him. You see that? So there's a dual exchange. This happens on a cosmic level. It doesn't happen when a preacher does anything to you, basically, other than tell you the truth of the gospel. It doesn't happen when you're immersed in water. It happens when in your heart you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe him and trust that he is able to present you before the Father without a spot or a wrinkle. He baptizes you and brings you into the family of God. He places you in the body of Christ where he wants you to be. He gives you gifts of the Spirit and he quickens you and makes you alive so that you can see and understand the things of God. And so basically, it's a dual spiritual transaction that takes place. The sinner comes before God knowing he is hopeless without the Lord, knowing that I cannot save myself, and crying out for mercy. God, have mercy on me. Save me from my sin. And God in his mercy, by faith in his son, Jesus Christ, has given his son already. And this is the good news. That's why I say Christmas is all about the gospel. It has to do with the fact that you have debt that you owe God. You owe God for your sin and your transgression. And in order to get free from it, God gave his son. And that's what Christmas is about, the coming of the Son of God who was born into the world. The word was made flesh, the Bible says, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God, even those that believe on his name. And so basically the cosmic battle is in full effect, but you can get free from your sin. That's the good news of the gospel. Me and you can be free. We don't have to worry about the plight of those who reject the Son of God, because God has given his only Son, and whosoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. And so we see here that not only did he bring in everlasting righteousness, but also to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, sealing up vision and prophecy was something that says that God had information that was sealed in the old covenant that would be revealed at the time when the Messiah came. And once the Messiah came, vision and prophecy would be unfolded. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And we're going to look at that in just a minute briefly. And so here in Daniel, there were many things that were sealed. And let's say in the whole Old Testament, there was doctrine that was sealed that was not understood until the New Testament times. And when the Messiah came, that's when basically the revelation of those things that had been sealed was made available to the children of men. So let's look again here. Not only to seal up vision and prophecy, but also to anoint the most holy place. Jesus Christ is the anointed. He is the place where God pitched the tent among men. It says in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and tabernacled, is the Greek word, among us. He pitched a tent in the body of Jesus Christ. God the Father came and tabernacled among us. That's what it means there, John 1, 14. You may want to make a note there. He dwelled among us. The most holy place, as we looked at last week, was in when Jesus was born. The Shekinah of God followed him around, showing you that he was the Holy One, the Anointed One of God. Even at his birth, the star that was seen by the Magi in the east was the presence or the Shekinah of the Lord following the location of the Messiah. You see that? And so they came out of the east. We mentioned that last week to see where is he who was born the King of the Jews. So the presence of the Lord, which was the glory of God that had departed from Israel over 400 years before he was born, appeared again at the time when Christ was born after Gabriel broke the silence of 400 years and told Mary and also John the Baptist that they would be a part of God's prophetic plan. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and it was announced by Gabriel to Zacharias while he was in the temple, basically doing his normal course of duty in the temple. The Bible tells us in the book of Luke that Gabriel appeared to him, told him that he would have a son. He was to name him John, and that he would be the forerunner of the Christ, the Messiah. And so also 6 months later, the angel Gabriel appeared, as we looked at last week, to a virgin in the city of Nazareth, I think it says, whose name was Mary. And he told her that she would be the one that would bear the Christ, the Messiah. And so this was the fulfillment of the following prophecy as we move to the end of Daniel chapter 9 here. Let's look at verse number 26. Daniel 9:26 says this. And all these things came true and were based. Actually, we should look at 25. Let's look at verse 25. So this, it says, this is the conclusion of the prophecy of the 70 weeks from Gabriel to Daniel. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So he let him know that from a particular time, that was the issuing of a decree. Now, most scholars believe this was refers to the decree of Artaxerxes, who was the king at that time. He issued a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. See, because Israel had been in captivity, the Jerusalem had been desolated for a long time. In fact, for a period of nearly 70 years have elapsed by the time we get here to chapter 9, that Israel has been in captivity. Jerusalem had been laid waste. It had been raped and pillaged, if you will, by four kings who came in between time. And now Artaxerxes issued a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem with plaza and moat. In other words, everything will be there. It'll be restored. The wall would be rebuilt. We know eventually Jerusalem was restored and rebuilt. But from that time until the time that Messiah, the Prince, would come, he said there would be 7 weeks, and then he said there'll be 60 in 2 weeks. Let's read that again. From the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks of time. And so basically most theologians believe this was 69 times 7 years, and which is about how much time it took before Jesus Christ actually came. Now here he is called Messiah. That's Mashiach in the Hebrew, and he is the Mashiach Nagid here, which is Messiah the Prince, the Hebrew words. And so Messiah the Prince. Now, why is he the Prince? Because he is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man, and he comes forth. And basically, man was given to be the king over the earth, and then he relinquished his rulership to the devil. When Adam sinned, Jesus Christ was born sinlessly through a virgin, and he was born of the Holy Spirit, and he becomes the King of Kings, and he restores the kingly role of man back to man. And he is the king, as we mentioned. Not only is he the king, but he's also the prophet and the priest. We looked at those other three offices, the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Here it says Messiah the Prince. He will be the Son of the Most High, as Isaiah had said here. And he is Messiah the Prince, it says, and he will be restored. Basically, he will come at a certain time. Now, notice verse 26 here, Daniel 9 and 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, that verse stumped theologians and Jews and Judaism rabbis for centuries. There and for a long time. What do you mean Messiah will be cut off? It's amazing to me today that more Jews don't read their own Bible and understand that the Bible said the Messiah would come and be cut off. In other words, put to death. They understood what cut off meant. He would be put to death, executed. And see, back then at this time, that was sealed and they didn't understand it. But now we know Messiah did come and he was cut off, but not for himself. Just as it says in this text here in the book of Daniel from the ancient prophecy of Daniel. He will be cut off and have nothing. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that says that there will be another destruction of Israel after it's been restored. See that? All of this is clear in prophecy. And it says, and its end will come with a flood, and even to the end there will be war, and desolations are determined. Now, we know that after the temple was rebuilt, that it was destroyed again, and it had to be restored again, just like the prophecy says. And then Herod built another temple, and basically in Jerusalem, and then it was destroyed in 70 AD. Isn't it interesting how that number 70 keeps popping up, or the sevens, like it says here in Daniel, that there was seven sets, or here it says 70 weeks, and it was actually 70 years, and the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem that Herod built. Later on, after the time Jesus Christ had come, been crucified, buried, and risen from the dead, and the church was established, and the last of the apostles were still preaching the gospel. But in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed again in Jerusalem, and it was taken apart stone by stone. Jesus had given that prophecy in Matthew 24. But here we see, looking back at our text again, it says that it will be destroyed, and it will, he says, in the end thereof, there will be war and desolations are determined. And then the same prince, now we're talking about the Antichrist here in verse 26 and 27, is what the Antichrist is going to do to deceive the multitudes, and that time is coming. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That's that 70th week, the last week of this particular prophecy. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 days, we could say, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one that makes desolate. Now, that's prophetic, apocalyptic prophecy here. In other words, in the end time, the Antichrist is going to rise in the last 7 years. This is the prophecy of what we call the Great Tribulation. We don't know when that will be. It could start any time. See, and the Bible seems to teach, now we were talking about this, and we don't want to go too deep into the eschatological thing here today, but we know that in the last times there's going to be a period of 7 years that will be the worst time the world has ever seen, Jesus said. There will be a great tribulation greater than the world has ever seen. There's been some horrible things that have happened in the world, but Jesus said there will be nothing that compares with the great tribulation that will come upon all men upon the earth. Most people, let's say many people today in certain Christian circles, teach that the church will be raptured or taken up out of the world before the tribulation time begins. And now, of course, people have said, and even people that are prominent, such as Hank Hanegraaff, who teaches of the Bible Answer Man, says he believes that he doesn't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. He has began to reveal recently, and we're not going to talk about all that this morning, but I just want to say that it seems to me that the scripture teaches that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture, that those who are trusting in the Messiah at the time when God begins this particular course of judgment on the earth will be taken out. And the reason I say it is because the scripture says no man knows the day nor the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. And once the 7-year clock begins to tick, you can count it day by day and you'll know exactly when it ends. So how you'll know exactly when the Lord should return if you're here and you already have knowledge previously. See what I'm saying? So we'll make that scripture not true. So that's the reason why I believe it in short. Okay, and we'll have to talk about that a great deal more. But I want you to see that the spirit of Christmas is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, bottom line. Even in the book of Revelation, which corresponds to the prophecy that we've seen here in Daniel briefly here today. Hate to be so brief with all these great texts because there are so many things that we could talk about in much detail that are really, really excellent to behold. But we're going to move, since we're looking at a kind of a specified topic today, we'll come back to those at a time when it's more convenient to spend more time in the prophecy of Daniel. But let's take a glance at Revelation 12. Now, this one is probably as heavy, if not heavier, than Daniel as far as that goes. But in Revelation 12 and 1, it says here, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, and so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. See that? And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, here's one of the mentions of Michael, the archangel, was waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, basically, in this symbolistic reading that we've just had, we have Israel as a nation that is seen as one woman, basically. And that's always been fascinating to me. The whole nation of Israel is viewed here as one woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon up under her feet. She's given a glorious appearance as one woman. And her whole purpose was to bring forth a male child who is the Christ, the Messiah. We can say that all of that culminated after 42 generations in Mary, the virgin, who was the woman that literally bore the Christ child, the Messiah. But the whole nation of Israel is symbolized as one woman, basically. And that has to do with the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent on his head, and he would bruise his heel. And so it connects all these things together symbolistically, that Israel is looked at as the wife of Jehovah God, with whom God brought forth a son, who is Jesus Christ, who is also married to the church, as we know, because the church is called the bride of Christ, whereas Israel was called the bride of Jehovah God, the Father. See that? Isn't that something? And it moves to the second generation, which is the church in Christ. And that's why Paul says that the mystery of matrimony is a very great mystery indeed in Ephesians chapter 5. When he said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might cleanse and sanctify her by the washing with water of the word. He says, because this is a great mystery, he goes on to say, the mystery of Christ in the church. You see, and so it's very similar here. We see in this particular thing that it says that the nation of Israel is symbolized by the woman here, which is a great sign that appeared in heaven. A woman is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars that represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel. You see that? And so, so many wonderful things in this particular passage here in the book of Revelation. And this also relates to the dream that Joseph had when he said he dreamed a dream in the book of Genesis that indicated something pertaining to the whole nation of Israel being viewed as one woman. And notice what it says in verse 2 here. Revelation 12:2, and she was with child and cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, all the years of Israel, she went through much toil and much labor in the world. And she went through the captivity of 4 kingdoms, basically, and taken out of her land and dispossessed. All kinds of things happened before she ever brought forth. That was like birth pains that she went through to produce the Christ, the Messiah. Satan was constantly battling against her, giving her a hard time the whole time, trying to extinguish the seed of Abraham and the seed of King David. But it didn't happen. God allowed her to roll on until Jesus Christ was born. born. And so we see here the conflict against Israel begins in chapter number 12, verse 3 of Revelation. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns. Now that's the same symbol there, the seven heads and the ten horns. He speak of powers and nations and kingdoms on the earth and their power against and over Israel. It says here, and it had seven heads, ten horns, and on its heads were seven diadems. These are royal crowns, basically, that speak of political authority in the world and great political authority. And the dragon here sweeps away with his tail a third of the stars of heaven. And in this case, it talks about angels that fell with Satan that are called stars of heaven and threw them down to earth. So we have a third of a heavenly host being cast down, becoming demonic, along with Satan, and cast down to the earth. It says, and the dragon stood before the woman. This is Satan and his assault against Israel, who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So a lot of what Satan did and leveled against Israel was for the destruction of Jesus Christ. We can say he was hell-bent on destroying Jesus Christ. Just to put it in a manner of us understanding it today, he was hell-bent on it. He was surely going to get rid of him. He stood before the woman Israel and did everything he could to devour her child. See that? And of course, that's what all that assault was at the cross, was the devil trying to destroy the child who was put forth from Israel, who is Jesus the Messiah. Notice in verse number 5, Revelation 12 and 5, and she gave birth to a son. The male child that was born to Israel. And then it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished there for 1,260 days. Now, here it says God is still protecting Israel the whole time. Even though Israel rejected the Christ, she will still be protected in God's plan. And so what we see as we look on is we see God continuing to keep his fidelity, if you will, to the nation of Israel throughout a whole time of unbelief on her part. Basically, and this was all, of course, spawned by the devil, and this is the reason why we have unbelieving Jews today that did not accept the Christ, the Messiah, you see? And so basically, we're going to see that God will continue to protect them, even throughout the time when they are given opportunity to repent and receive Christ, which they will in the last days. Notice verse number 7, it says, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels warring with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. See that? There was a great battle on the angelic cosmic level, even in heaven, with Michael, who is called the angel or the prince of the people of Daniel, he's called over in the book of Daniel. Here he was warring. He's a special angel set apart for the protection of Israel, is what that seems to indicate. And as we mentioned, he's only one of two angels that are actually three angels that are actually named in the Bible with a particular name. And so we see here that we know that God and the holy angels prevail, is what we can draw out of that text in a short interpretation. And they were not strong enough, it says here. So the evil forces are not strong enough to overcome the forces of God. Isn't that great news that we can trust in the God who loves us, that has more power, that even on the angelic level, that the Satan loses, he can't even win the battle at all. See, he's defeated already. You and I need to know that as we go forward in this world, because we will run into situations where the devil will work against us. But he cannot win. If he tries to remind you of your past, as we always said, you always can remind him of his future. Your future's in the lake of fire, buddy, and we're not going to be there. We're going to be beholding you from a distant shore with a vast chasm between you and us, because we're going to be on the shores with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as you are being cast into the second death. And so remind him of that when he tries to remind you of what you used to do and how you used to be and all that, and tries to get you to engage yourself in such practices again. You can remind him that he has a future in eternity in the lake of fire separated from God, and we'll be there with the Lord enjoying his demise. In either case, notice in verse 12, it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so all of the demonic hosts are going to be cast down. Ultimately, when it's all done, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And that's where planet Earth is heading, is to this particular place where the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And we shall rule and reign with him here on planet Earth, the Bible says. And so we can look forward to that. And we can see that all these things are Christmas truths that are all about the Christ, the gospel of Christ. Every one of these things pertains to the gospel or the good news that God loves us and has given his only son in order that we might be free from the law of sin and death. And notice Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in chapter 12, verse 10. He says, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and he who accuses them before God day and night. Satan is constantly trying to get a case up against us. And he does it day and night. He never ceases to be against us. But yet he cannot have victory. It says here in verse 11, Revelation 12 and 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. They were willing to be sacrificed for the cause of Christ. And they had victory because of the blood of the Lamb. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb. That's all we have to remember. Our victory is seated firmly in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to make you and I clean in the sight of God. So we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. Invoke the blood of Jesus next time you have a problem or Satan tries to afflict you. Understand the blood of Jesus is mighty and he cannot overcome. We overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of our testimony. And for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath and knowing that he has only a short time. So the devil is doing some heinous things right now in the world. You know, every time you think you heard the worst thing you could possibly hear, isn't that something, how something comes along and tops it? I was thinking about the story of the lady who was with child in Missouri, and somebody heard about that she was with child. Another lady had had a miscarriage and found her by a contact on the internet and came to her, murdered her, and took her baby out of her womb, killed her, cut her open, and took her baby. Did you hear about that? That's one of the most horrible things I ever heard. I can't imagine anybody doing that, you know. And you want to talk about sickness in the end times. That's a very, very sick thing right there. I've never heard of anything so sick in all my life. It's like, boy, you know, and she'll probably plead insanity and not even have anything much done about it. It's probably what will happen the way that our culture has gotten. But every time you think you've heard the worst, something comes along and tops it. You know, I've never heard of nothing like that in my life. Hope I don't ever hear of it again. Unfortunately, we probably will. But the fact is, we know the world is fallen. People really need help. They need to hear the good news. Think of all the people who are troubled in their minds. And she probably could have handled that if she had been in Christ, wouldn't you think? I wonder about folk like that. You think the folks who have trouble and problems, we all have problems, you know. But people need to hear the good news. Christmas is not about all these things the world tells us. It's about the glory of God that he's given us through his son. It's about the salvation of the Lord for your soul so you can be at peace with yourself, so you can handle the things that are going on in your life, so you don't have to blow a gasket and do something ridiculous like some of these people do when they have some trouble. She had a miscarriage, and her way of handling it is go murder somebody and steal their baby. How could you be thinking that? You know, terrible kind of stuff goes on in people's minds. I could never even think of something like that, you know. It's a terrible thought. I can't even imagine it. It's so heinous, it's ridiculous. And so we need to be covered and girded in these last and evil times, because the devil will not let up. He's going to continue right until the Lord takes away the possibility for him to continue to do it. Notice this verse 13, just as I make preparation to take my seat and give you time for questions. He says, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And so right now, even today, Israel is under the assault of Satan, but Israel's still there. Have you noticed that? It's a very small little strip of real estate, very few people by population by comparison to the rest of the Middle Eastern states. states and countries, but Israel's still there. And she's there because it's the will of God, the ordination of God. And the devil is constantly persecuting her. That's why you constantly hear about trouble, even in that particular land right now today. Even though Yasser Arafat is gone, they pressed bin Laden into the caves where he's in hiding and on the run. Saddam Hussein has been confiscated, but yet there's still trouble in Israel. You see what I'm saying? And there will be right up until the end, but Israel will not be extinguished. And she ought to repent and understand that her Messiah has already come. Hopefully you understand that, and you understand that Christmas is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so just before I take my seat, I would like you to understand that the first advent of Jesus Christ, the Christ has completely provided the greatest news that the world has ever received, which is known as the gospel of their salvation by God's great grace through faith in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, which was manifested in the flesh and began at the conception or the incarnation, we could say, prior to the first Christmas, and was completed at the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea as Jesus rose from the dead. You see that? When he rose from the dead, that proved that he was exactly who he said, because Messiah was cut off, but he was also ascended into God. He was cut off, but not for himself. And so he rose from the dead and gave us faith so that we can have faith in his finished work. And we don't have to add anything to that. So the true spirit of Christmas, therefore, should be about sharing the best news in the world to those who are perishing and being grateful for the holy God who has provided to us complete victory by his most excellent Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's what the gospel is. The Christmas is really about, is all about the gospel. So we have to understand that. And hopefully you feel that way. I do. I like to talk about Jesus. I'm delighted. That's why I said this morning when I talked with my cousin, he asked, is it okay, or is there a problem with worshiping Christ on December 25th? I said, no, I worship him every day. When I get out of bed, I'm thinking about how wonderful Jesus is. And I'm blessed at what he has done. And so, no, I'm going to do it also the 25th, the 26th, the 24th, the 30th. And we can go on and on. Every day is a day of thanksgiving. Amen. So having said that, let me leave some space in case you have questions or comments.